All right, have a seat, buckle up. You know I haven't preached in 2 weeks. You know what that means. So I hope your coffee's been freshened and you're ready to go. It has been a great summer for us. I feel good about the fact that the entire preaching team got to share and worship this summer, that we got to help Jason Arnold preach his first ever sermon, which was amazing, and that we were able to bring an outside guest in who doesn't get to preach very often, and we felt good about helping Mike do that. So I want to start our time this morning with Psalm 14:2. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all of mankind. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God." I've had 2 weeks to focus on these last two names of God. It has been a great biblical study in God's majesty and God's glory and his worthiness of our honor and praise and worship. I think it has reminded me that all of this life that we have here, we are foreigners in this place, that we are travelers passing through, that all of this life here is preparation for the next life. Earth is meant to be a warm-up for heaven. Contrary to popular opinion, the book of Revelation is not a doom and gloom book that so many have associated it with, but rather a hymnal of worship describing God's glory as seen in his holiness and incomparability. Revelation is God's victory lap over sin and evil and oppression and death and injustice. It reveals that God is holy, God is sovereign, God is eternal, God is just, God is indeed the great I am. So as I unpack this final sermon in our summer series, I want to make the following observations for us. Conviction is worthless until it's converted into conduct. Conviction is worthless until it's converted into conduct, and transformation never happens without change, a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. I believe this summer has proven that indeed there is something in a name. The preaching team was not vague in their goals for the summer, which was to have the entire church family get to know God in a deeper and more personal way. Think about all the names that the Hebrews had and used for God. It reflects the challenge of explaining the unexplainable. Imagine the unimaginable, comparing the incomparable, using limited language to capture that which is limitless. And this is the constant challenge of God's children to try to define the works and movement of an infinite God. So what does his name mean to you? Jehovah, Yahweh, God Almighty, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. What happens in your heart when you think about these names? Scripture reminds us that it is the name that is above all names. It is the beginning and the end. It is the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Does your adoration reach the majesty of this kind of name? I remember the first time that I heard someone take the Lord's name in vain after I became a Christian, because it's entirely possible that I had done that before I became a Christian. But I remember the first time I heard it after I was saved, after I understood what my redeemed soul was redeemed from. I remember how offensive this two-word blaspheme felt to my soul, how it dinged the Spirit of God living inside of me, and it still does to this day. Every time I hear it, I picture David confronting Goliath when he said, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Oh, for sure, there's something in a name. There is power in this name. There is freedom in this name. There is forgiveness in this name. I wonder if we fully get it. I know I didn't get it for a really long time after I was saved. And that's my heart's desire for us today as a church, that we would get it, that we would get the significance of this name. Let's face it, in an age where the culture drops F-bombs like they're ordering a pizza, the word attached to the defaming of God doesn't seem so bad by itself, right? I mean, compared to that, that word that defames God doesn't seem like it's a big deal. That is, until you attach it to God's name, and that's the point. What makes it more offensive than a six-year-old dropping an F-bomb at recess is that it defames God, it curses his goodness, it belittles his power, it minimizes his nature. In an age where vulgarity has no boundaries and now culturally is acceptable, we should think long and hard about what the name of God means to us and what we attach to it. After all, God has attached his name to us. El Shaddai is translated as Lord God Almighty. El Elyon is translated as the Most High God. These definitions conjure images of something or someone that is otherworldly, beyond our grasp, beyond our reach, sovereign over all things, an interactive expression of holiness, calling us to come unto him with fear and trembling. In James chapter 4, the half-brother of Christ says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This is what the summer has been about. It has been about us drawing near to God and humbling ourselves under his mighty name. How often do we acknowledge that God is out there? We're pretty good deists, aren't we? God is out there. But is he really in here? How often do we settle for therapeutic deism where we believe there's a God out there somewhere and we want him to stay close enough just in case of emergency, but we really don't want him to interfere with our day-to-day lives and we really don't want him meddling in what happens in my living room? So for all us control freaks, how's that working out playing God? How's that working out for you? It's exhausting, isn't it? To have every answer and be right all the time and to know the next thing that's coming. Aren't you tired of that? Aren't you ready to give that job back to the only one who's ever been able to do it? Here's been my great concern that I've been sharing with the staff, that for the last 6 months, we have been given this window of time, a moment of opportunity to recalibrate our life around God and family. My fear is that we might get on the other side of this, whenever that is, and Lord only knows when that is, get on the other side of this and all the sacrifices of our hobbies and our vacation and everything we've built our life around and still not be any closer to God, maybe even further away, and that we have not reprioritized our life through a kingdom filter. I fear that we will have wasted these moments of stillness in isolation, as we whine about what we can't do and missed entirely what God wanted to do in your heart and life. We are a people right now, in this nation at least, that are tired and imbalanced, not because we're doing too much, but because we're doing too little of what is real and what is meaningful and what you were created for. What if God stands among us and we do not recognize him because we do not know him? He stands among us in the midst of the crowd, in the midst of his creation, unrecognized, hidden in the ordinary, that we look past in the quest for our own fulfillment. God is not tucked away in the temple waiting for you to arrive. God is right here. He is near. He is here. And he wants to be revealed in the power of his Holy Spirit as we do life with him and for him everywhere. Here's what I think. Most people I encounter believe that God is real, but few people are actually living like it. The result is a widening gap between their theology and their reality. They allow their circumstances to get between them and God instead of letting God get between them and their circumstances. Genuine followers of Christ measure everything about by the almighty nature of who God is. When everything is said and done, God isn't going to say, well said, or well thought, or well planned. There has been one measuring stick from the crucifixion of Christ, and that is well done, good and faithful servant. Church, faithfulness is not holding the fort down. Faithfulness is repelling darkness. It's a persevering spirit. It's obedience. It's humility. I believe there's a modern brand of religiosity that seems satisfied with breaking even. Don't do this and don't do that and you'll be okay. The problem with that is this, is that you can do nothing wrong and still do nothing right. Breaking even repels nothing and advances even less. God has called us to play offense with our lives. God's desire is to be portable so that we can travel with him and him with us. God never intended to be boxed in for a single hour on Sunday morning. That was not in the book. It is not his plan. And yet the modern church has safely put it in that place. Church, God's vision for your life is so much bigger, so much better than breaking even. I feel like if we focus on not making mistakes, we won't make a difference. Listen, we don't overcome sin by focusing on not sinning, but by surrendering to the Lord of the universe. We need a vision of God that reflects El Shaddai, one that is bigger and better than the temptations that we are failing to overcome. We need a vision that doesn't allow us to become spiritually sidetracked, a vision that demands our utmost for his highest. Church, when we play it safe, we are glory robbers. We steal the glory that God deserves. And by definition, a God-sized vision will always be beyond your ability, always be beyond your resources. I personally want a vision of God that believes unless God is in it, it can't be done. And that is precisely how God gets the glory. He does things that we cannot do, things beyond our imagination, as Paul says, things that are done so that we can't take credit, but in our weakness only points to him and his glory. God honors big visions because big visions honor God. Church, I'm just telling you this morning that our destiny is not a mystery. It is a decided reality of an empty tomb. Destiny is a decision, a difficult decision, a daring decision, a counterintuitive decision in this culture about who God is and about what you believe in a name. Unfortunately, God's word does not scream for our attention first thing in the morning, like your cell phone does, or your laptop, or your social media accounts. It's hard to ignore these voices and shouts for your attention. It's like a siren's call that beckons us as we open our eyes each day that just says, come unto me, look at me, see me, grab me, do me first. Church, the time to decide who gets the first moments of your day is at the end of the previous day. It is not the first thing the next morning. You and I fulfill our destiny one opportunity at a time. If you're looking for an excuse, you'll always find one. And likewise, those who are looking for opportunity will also always find one. There are amazing opportunities all around us, especially at this time, especially when people are fearful, especially when people's hope is fading. But you have to see them in order to seize them. We live in a world chasing after normal that wasn't that great in the first place, and increasingly accepting average as exceptional. But God did not create you to either be normal or average. He made you to be unique, to be the glory of his love. If you have your Bibles with you, and I sure hope you do, and I hope you have a pen with you, I want you to go to the book of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I want to just read some excerpts. We're going to jump around a little bit, but we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then it says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The message of the Gospel of John is as simple as it is incomprehensible. If you want to see the one and only true God of all that is and was and is to come, look at Jesus. Jesus has not come to show us that he is God. God has come to show us that he is Jesus. Yes, Jesus has come to show us that what God is like and what he looks like, but even in a greater sense, I think God has come to show us what human beings are supposed to be like. What he meant when he made you and I. What if human beings were always meant to be bearers and sharers of divine power? And what if Jesus has come to show us what it looks like to be a human person, to live and move and have their being be in the realm and reality of divine power, which is holy love? Wouldn't this make much more sense to us when it means that we were created in the image of God, intended to be image bearers, intended to be reflections of God's glory here in this place? Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been laboring to reveal Jesus to the whole world. The big question is who will recognize him? And among those who recognize him, who will receive him? And of those who receive him, who will follow him? Many among us have accepted the truth about Jesus, but their faith has never gone anywhere beyond that. The biblical invitation, as we will see, is to receive Jesus, to welcome him into the deepest place in our lives, and to cede him control. It is a journey of responding to revelation. I believe modern Christianity has minimized the gospel, made it a Twitter statement, and eunuched its power. We say, believe the truth about Jesus and go to heaven when you die, done. The gospel in less than 48 characters. The modern church has taken the gospel and flattened it into a series of propositional statements that we are asked to agree with, much like a software agreement at the bottom of a page that we never read. All is bad. I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. Believe in him. All is good. Box checked. That's the agreement that we have come to use in the modern church. The gospel is not first a truth to be accepted. The gospel is an invitation to meet the one true and living God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way that shows us the way. He is the truth who reveals the truth to us. He is the life that gives us life. While the scope of the gospel is vast as eternity, the agenda of the gospel from the first word to the last is singular. It is to reveal this all-consuming reality. God in Jesus is the aim of our glory. The Lord Almighty, the Most High God, worthy of adoration and passion. And here's the thing. It is not a suggestion in this book. It is an expectation that the created image of God would glorify him with passion and adoration. I want to finish whatever little time we have left on this series with speaking about the revelation through Jesus Christ and some thoughts and teaching about worship and glory. I don't believe any acknowledgement of God as Lord Almighty can be done apart from the response of creation. This is why we say, to God be the glory. That's why we use that term. Our worship has always begins with the power of the gospel and ends in the mission of Jesus. It is the rhythm of revelation in response to who God is and what God has done. True worship is simply the glory of God reflecting our faces. Worship is the Lord's party in which his uncontainable joy overflows the boundaries of heaven and washes over the world. It was Jesus who said, even if we will not worship, the stones will cry out in celebration instead. What we perceive as life just happening is not. It is the pulse of worship. Every day we are all facing some deity, some glory that has swept us off our feet. And this, in this very moment, like a rabid animal, we are pursuing it relentlessly. Everyone should pause and look up right now and see if it is the Lord Almighty that you are chasing after. As fallen human beings, we are plagued with inordinate affections. We love green pieces of paper more than we do to God. We love balls made out of pigskin more than God. It is shown in Genesis 1 that something as simple as an apple can capture the hearts of men and women and become greater than God. We, like Esau, have traded our birthright, the dignity of our shameless, joy-filled, glory-beholding, glory-reflecting existence for a bowl of beans. I love John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus coming down the road. Behold the Lamb of God, the King of glory, that takes away the sin of the world. This summer has been about crushing idolatry in our hearts and pointing us to the all-satisfying, sin-destroying glory of Jesus. The message of the gospel is to make the goal of our lives not anything other than one unflinching gaze upon the glory of Christ. Do this and you will live. Do not do this and you will die. You will surely die. Eternal death means you won't have victory over sin. You won't make it through your struggle. You won't know redemption. You won't know the sweetness of living water. I could do this all day, church. We need redemption, and it cannot be manufactured this side of heaven. It requires Jesus leaving the right hand of the Father and coming to earth. Divinity taking on flesh as an atoning sacrifice for all of mankind. I just want to take a moment and share some personal reflections. When I became a Christian, I thought I knew what glory was, but I understood it in a way that was distant, mystical, undefinable kind of way. Over the years, I had seen what I thought were glimpses of glory, mostly in sports. I knew what it was like to run out of the tunnel at Florida Field into screaming receptions. I had known what it was like to stand on the first step of the dugout at the Junior College World Series and stand in awe and wonder of where I was at. I had experienced glory in great music and concerts and the great love I had for my wife and the birth of my children and the gift of Charlotte in our lives in the last year. And I had tasted it in the promise and pursuit of worldly success. My image of glory was limited by earthly restraints, by my small image of who God really was. Even as a young believer, I knew glory was there, but I wasn't excited that it was there. I believed it, but I rarely beheld it. James in chapter 2 speaks about this sort of knowing. He says, "You believe that there is one God, good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder." In other words, according to James, there is a kind of knowing that is cold and distant and heartless and that is pointless, according to him, maybe even demonic. What is it about our vision of God that doesn't cause us to shudder with fear and trembling? It is the curse of cultural Christianity that you can have religiosity about the knowledge of God that is completely unrecognizable to God. Familiarity breeds apathy and causes spiritual cataracts among God's children. Don't miss this, church. We are swimming in glory, surrounded by its sights and sounds, and our jaws are not dropping to the ground as they should be. We are rich, but live as poor men, a guest to a feast, but always hungry, like a man content with sidewalk chalk art while Van Gogh's Starry Night sits in his basement. We have become too busy for beauty and too important for glory. Listen, every day, is a battle for me against the ways of darkness that want to destroy my life and destroy our church. Dee Dee will tell you, in fact, she'll be happy to tell you that I am far from perfect. I am stubborn. I am impatient with sin, both mine and yours. I am sarcastic as a way of deflecting brutal honesty when I just ought to be brutally honest with you. I still struggle with a short fuse over selfishness I see in this world. I have high expectations for the people in my life. Loyalty is a big honking deal to me. I love big and I hurt deeply. I am an overdriven rhino trying to harness all of this under my desperate need for the grace of Christ. I need the glory of God. I can't live without it. This is going to sound crazy to you, but I get up every day seeking the glory of God's face to infect others with the love of Christ, to sow seeds of compassion in the lives of people who God puts in my path and some that are not on my path. I want to be mobilizing God's army, our church, to make a difference in our community and beyond. I get up looking for ways for us to give ourselves away in the same way that Jesus did. I am not interested in wasting my time on drama or foolishness or stupidity or politics. I am in an all-out war. I am in a fight with the enemy that does not take a day off, and I am living for a victory that has been promised to those who believe and surrender their lives fully to Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? My testimony is that God has truly done a miraculous work in my life. The scars of ministry are numerous. My flesh is powerless, my enemy dangerous, but my God is glorious, and his grace is sufficient for me. How did I get here? I begin to look deeply into the gospel, deeply into God's word, deeply into the cross and the price paid to set me free for glory. I realized that what better is one day in the courts of my Father than 1,000 elsewhere. So what happens when you surrender to the glory of God? Beauty comes into view. A light shines within you. A brightness emanates from your spirit, which was there all along. It had been present ever since God embedded his spirit inside of you, but it had been minimized by cheap substitutes of glory. So what is our response to this all-surpassing glory? It is to worship. And to be clear, worship is not merely a lifestyle choice among many lifestyle choices. It's a way of being and existing in the shadow of God's glorious creation. We can't help but worship. We are worship machines. No matter what it is, we are continually bowing down to our highest perceived beauty. We are all obsessed with something. We are all addicted to something. We all have something that we can't live without. There is always something vying for our attention, and we continually give value to whatever we see as valuable. So the question lingers, what if it's not Jesus? What if it's not Jesus? How did Job survive hell on earth? He fell to the ground in worship. If you want to make it through tough times, you have to give God the glory with a sacrifice of praise. And the hardest praise is often the highest praise. That's how Job survived his dark night of the soul. That's how Moses and Joshua survived the wilderness years. It's how Daniel survived the lion's den. It's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got out of a fire furnace. It is how Paul and Silas got out of prison. Here is the key, church. Don't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right with God. Don't let the voice of condemnation of our culture keep you from seeing God's glory revealed in your life every day. The late Ravi Zacharias said, "The loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced what you thought would deliver the ultimate joy, and it has let you down." The triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the only thing large enough to bear the weight of glory and be worthy of our worship. Anything else is sure to break your heart. Money isn't secure enough. Sex isn't thrilling enough. Entertainment isn't engaging enough. Music fades. Food spoils. People will disappoint you. Possessions are eventually devoured by moth and rust. Church, I'm telling you today, only heartbreak awaits us on this side of glory. So I ask you, what are you investing in right now that is not investing in you? What are you investing in right now that's not investing in you? And I would say to you, just stop it. We were created by God for God, and until we understand that we are restless, broken-hearted glory chasers, always seeking something more, we're going to miss out on the life that God created us for. What is it going to take for us to realize that God is already enough? He's enough for you. It's enough for me. This summer has been about turning to God, to invite you to test him, to try him out, to see if he won't finally satisfy your heart's desire and fill the depths of your soul with his goodness and mercy. I love the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl in Matthew 13. They say the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So I ask you this morning, church, What's the kingdom of God worth to you? The glory of God is the reason why every person in this book who encounters God nearly falls over dead. It changes you. Listen, church, when we see God, we get small. We lose any sense of ourselves. Pride cannot exist in his presence. This is El Shaddai. This is the Lord God Almighty. God is the invisible, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent deity who is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the visible, approachable, flesh and blood human being sent to redeem us from hell. He was not sent to redeem us from a bad day, from a bad relationship, or a bad decision. He was sent to redeem us from eternity apart from God, known as hell. This is El Shaddai. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. We are kept from seeing the light of revelation because we are blinded by the light of this world we keep staring at. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So what are we to do? We must humble ourselves and confess that our own knowledge is incomplete, that our own experiences are inadequate, that our idolatry is real, and that we need an Almighty God. Appointments with God honor God. Almighty God has no handlers. He has no gatekeepers. He has no secretaries. He is easily reachable by faith in Jesus Christ. If you will draw near to him, I promise you this morning, he will draw near to you. Because that's all he's wanted to do, is draw near to you. Here's the takeaway for the entire summer. Rather than being distant and unknowable God, God in Jesus draws near to you and me in our weakness, in our frailty, and in our sin in order to make us whole. The fact is you and I will never, ever be ready for new wine until we get rid of the old wineskins. The love of God finds us when we are unable to find him. It finds us when we are unable to find ourselves. Our ability to encounter this love is not based on how loudly we cry to heaven, but it's first and foundationally built upon God's nearness and his desire for kindness towards us. I pray this morning, church, that whatever is keeping you from getting to know him will become a distant memory by tomorrow morning. As you embrace that there is truly something in the name, Jesus is Lord. He is worthy of our worship. He is all that we have ever needed. He is our heavenly future. So I thought God should help us have the last word this morning. So I read to you from the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. It says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, and day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then they begin to sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them be kingdoms of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all of them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, to praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever and ever. Church, I'm just here to tell you this morning, if something is going to be critically important to you on the last day of your life, it should be critically important to you today. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, who is bigger than you, bigger than me, bigger than our church, has come to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ so he could be personally known to us. Won't you welcome him into your heart? I love you, church, and all of God's people said, amen.